Welcome to the Carey Church Podcast. For more information regarding Carey Church, visit www.carey.asn.au.
The Bible reading is taken from John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Esther. Good morning again. This is a great weekend. Today is precisely halfway between my birthday on the 11th and Christmas Day. And it's really that it's a Sunday. And so it's kind of cool. This season is all about me, after all. I'm going to move this, I'm going to tread on it. Hey, have you ever had an experience where you've seen something for the first time and frankly have been a little disappointed? I hope that wasn't your reaction when you saw me for the first time. But I remember I was in the Louvre in Paris and I saw the Mona Lisa for the first time. And I'd heard about this and I'd seen pictures of it, but never really in context. And so I'm not a major art buff, but I was quite excited about seeing the Mona Lisa. And there was a lot of people in the room, and so I was sort of seeing it from a bit of a distance, but I thought, it's small. Like, it's seriously small. For something that is that well known, I was expecting some enormous picture with this massive frame, and it was sort of small and dark, really. I suspect if you were an art critic and you were able to get up close to it, you'd see the amazing manner in which it had been painted. But for me, it was just pretty underwhelming. When I was in the United States recently, I went and saw the Niagara Falls. The Niagara Falls, this thing that I've heard about, people have walked about, this enormously... Who's been there? Who was underwhelmed? Okay, just me. I just thought it would be bigger. I really did. I thought it would be bigger. It was nice, but I was expecting these massively tall... Maybe I've got a thing about things ought to be bigger, but... anyway, the other thing that can happen is you walk past something or you completely miss the significance of something. I remember once there was a guy who was just a genius, and I knew I was going to meet him. I had no idea what he looked like, and I just completely dismissed the prospect that this person was going to be the genius, because he just looked. Inordinately ordinary and if somewhat dorky, until he opened his mouth, and then you just shut up because it was just unbelievable. If you saw an uncut diamond, it could be worth hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars, but you may well just see it on the ground and walk past it thinking it's just a bit of quartz or a stone. The Gospel of John and these opening verses of John from John 1:1 to 18 are a bit like that. We could pass by them quite quickly. They're written in simple sort of language and just miss the inordinate depth of theological and godly significance that sits within these scriptures. Today's reading is from verses 14 to 18. And Brian opened the Advent series for us a few weeks ago in looking at John 1:1 to 5. And our scripture reading this morning starts, "The Word became flesh." Now, to get the significance of that, you've got to go back to John 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this Word, we now refer to as Jesus, but it's only called, he's only called Jesus because he came in flesh and was given a name as a human being. Before that, his name was not Jesus. He was the Son of God. He was the Word. He was the one through whom and in whom all things were made. And so we have this passage that said the Word became flesh. Now, for the Jews, this was a pretty staggering proposition because God was holy and unapproachable. They wouldn't even mention his name. The idea that God would be a man was just an anathema. That's why the Pharisees got all excited and upset when Jesus claimed to be God, because it's just blasphemy. That couldn't happen. And when we think about Christmas and we think about Jesus and baby Jesus, we think about Jesus in the manger. But have you ever thought that before Jesus was a baby in a manger, he was an embryo? And a developing child in the womb. When Jesus became flesh, he became flesh in the most basic, formative way that we all do. And it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, the idea of captured by this is, it's really like the Word became flesh and pitched his tent in our backyard. It's he came close. He didn't build a big temple on a hill with a big wall around it and sort of surveyed the masses from above. Oh, they're my people. No, he came close. He entered into creation. He pitched his tent in our backyard so that he could engage with us, so that he could be connected with humanity. Some passages refer to this as he tabernacled with us. The word for tent is tabernacle. And the Jewish readers, when they were reading this passage, they would think about God having tabernacled with his people. See, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, God gave instructions to Moses, along with the Ten Commandments, to say that, I want you to build a tabernacle, a tent. And this tent was to be, when the Israelites were camped and not moving, this tent was at the center of the Israelite camp. You had tribes on the north and the south and the east and the west. And this tabernacle was right in the center at the heart of this community of people. And so this idea of God dwelling, God tabernacling, God pitching his tent in our backyard was not something that was unfamiliar. That would have resonated at least with the Jewish readers. And then the scripture goes on and says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace. We have seen his glory. Now, we need to ask ourselves, well, what was this glory that they had seen? What was this glory that they have seen? Was it that Jesus was some Adonis walking around, 2 feet higher than anyone else, muscular, handsome? No, that's not the case at all. We see in Isaiah 53 verse 2, speaking about the one who had come, Jesus, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. For he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing on the physical features of Jesus that was his glory. I suspect that if I'd been invited to say, hey, come to this meeting and I'll introduce you to the Son of God, I'd have walked in, and probably more so than the Mona Lisa, I thought, well, that's a bit disappointing. It just, you know, when we think about the Son of God, we're thinking of something reasonably extraordinary and significant. But there was nothing about Jesus that struck you from his physical appearance. If you walked by him the street, you would completely miss, apart from the crowds that would gather around him because of the miracles and his teaching. If you just walked past him, you would completely miss the fact that you had walked past the Creator of all things. So what was this glory? Was it the fact that he healed the sick? Was it the fact that he calmed a storm at his command? Was it the fact that he raised the dead? And possibly. But I don't think so. I mean, let's face it. We're talking about the one who called into being the universe. I mean, if you can create your own universe, sort of calming a storm is like saying to a little child, hey, be quiet. As far as things go, if I had the choice of seeing a storm calmed or a universe created, I'd take a universe every single day of the week. So I don't think the fact that Jesus performed some miracles, which seem to be remarkable, they pale into insignificance in comparison to what it's said in the scripture Jesus has actually done in calling all things into existence. It could be this glory that was seen on the when Jesus was transfigured, when he was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And it said his face shone and his clothes were whiter than any white you could get on earth. And he appeared with Moses and Elijah. And again, that could be it. But I don't think so. I think the writer is getting at something different. Because in the scripture, it speaks of the glory. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. See, what the writer is talking about is not an external glory, but something that is within. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, Moses, having a discussion with God on the mountain, says to God, show me your glory. And God said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name. Moses asked, show me your glory, and God says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you. The writer of the Gospel of John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from God, full of grace and truth. What's interesting when we're thinking about the fact that the glory of Jesus was something within him rather than something external is when we think back to the tabernacle, this tent that God had, that he dwelt in the midst of his people. The tabernacle and all that it represented was a reflection of the one who would come. It was a reflection of Jesus. And if you read the description of the tabernacle, on the inside it was just beautiful. It was this lined with fine linen that was interwoven with colours of red and blue and scarlet. But the outside was just covered in badger skin. Now, I don't think we're entirely sure about what the badger was, as is described, what that animal was. But what is really apparent, it was as plain as. There was nothing fancy about the outside of this tent. This was the tent that God was going to meet with his people. This was the residence of God Almighty in the camp. And you look on the outside, and it was as plain as. The beauty of the tabernacle was on the inside. Same with Jesus. We look on the outside, there's nothing remarkable. We look on the inside and there is something extraordinary. And then it says, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. What is the significance of being full of grace and truth? You see, the importance with grace and truth is that they are held together. If you have grace without truth, it won't set you free. It's not particularly significant. If I said to Harry, oh, Harry, I was a bit rude to you the other day and I'd be really grateful if you'd forgive me, when in actual fact I've stolen Harry's car, taken all his money out of his credit cards and burned his house to the ground, my requesting forgiveness for being rude to Harry is completely insignificant because there's no real truth presented about the state of my relationship with Harry. When I was probably about 6 years old, and we lived in the Blue Mountains, and we had a backyard that in my memory was huge. Maybe that's where I get the problem about things being big. In my memory was huge. I think it was probably just that I was quite small. And we had an apple tree and a plum tree, and I love this backyard. But when I was about 6 years old, like, we used to get these rosellas and the birds in the tree. And for some reason, I got in my head that I wanted to see if I could hit a bird with a piece of wood. I don't know why I did it, but I did it. And unfortunately, I succeeded. And I hit this bird and I knocked it out of the tree, and it was in a really bad way. And I was gutted. Believe it or not, I was a really sensitive little kid. And this just devastated me. I don't know what devastated me more, the fact that I was able to do this or the fact that this bird died. And I told Mum and Dad about this sick bird before it died, and I was inconsolable. And my Mum and Dad were trying to just say it's okay. This happens. But I could not tell my Mum and Dad that I'd actually thrown the piece of wood at the bird to try and hit it and that I'd killed it. And as much as they tried to calm me, without breaking open that fact that I had actually intentionally tried to kill this bird, there was nothing that was going to bring me peace. Grace without truth entering into the relationship actually won't set us free. On the other hand, truth without grace is just terrifying. Imagine being confronted by an all-powerful God who calls the universe into being and having complete exposure. Everything we've ever done or thought or said, every transgression we've ever committed, laid before a God in whom there was no grace. And the idea of that doing that terrifies me in relationship to each other, let alone a God. What a terrifying idea. But you see, when we have grace and truth combined in the one person, there is the capacity for him to understand and know the full truth of the nature of our relationship with him or apart from him. And with full knowledge of that, being able to grant forgiveness and mercy for everything. Grace and truth combined is the only thing that can set us free. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And the passage goes on and talks about this grace that we've received from his fullness, from the overflowing of God's fullness, or Jesus' fullness of grace and truth. We've received grace upon grace, this overflowing sense of grace. And then at the end of the passage it says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and who is in the closest intimate relationship with God, has made him known. So what have we found out? This God who was before all things, who came in the flesh. The writer says, we have seen his glory and he has made known to us the Father. And Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what have we seen? See, when God sent his Son, he wasn't trying to impress us. He wasn't in a competition. Let's face it, when you're in your own universe, who are you competing with? Like, you know, you see people, they try and make themselves impressive. Who's God trying to show off to? He wasn't. I mean, it's like the sun, like God's sun, the sun in the sky coming along and trying to impress a match, you know, say, hey, I'm really hot. It's nonsensical. God wasn't coming to compete. There's no competition. Everything that exists in which a competition could be held actually exists in him in the first place. So what was he trying to do when he sends his Holy Spirit to conceive his Son in human form? What we see through the Son is that God is a Father. What we see in the Son is God's heart for a humanity and a creation that has been disconnected from its life source. What we see in the Son is the grace and truth that is the Father. What we see in the Son is a humility of God that says the only way they are really going to be able to understand is if I enter into their reality and pitch my tent in their backyard and live amongst them and present to them grace and truth. If God, when Moses asked for his glory, said, I'll show you my goodness, then surely the pinnacle of God's goodness has to be God in human form, allowing himself to be nailed to a cross by his own creation in order to redeem that creation back into life with God. I think the glory that we have seen is the glorious goodness of God expressed in the humanity of Jesus, surrendering his life up for everyone. Jesus did not cast a particularly impressive figure, even less so on the cross. The elements knew who he was. The storm recognized his voice. The demons recognized his authority. The human condition responded to his direction to heal. But we might have passed him on the street, because he came not to demonstrate how impressive he was, but he came to demonstrate the heart of God and to be drawn into a relationship of grace and truth. That is the one whom we celebrate this Christmas. That is the God who came close. That is the God who desires us to be brought into relationship with him. He knows there's only two states of existence: life with God in relationship to the source of all life, that is Jesus, or life apart from God, which is death. When John speaks in John chapter 1, that in the beginning the Word was with God, he was not just for reflecting on the creation of the beginning of the world, he was reflecting on the new creation, new life being brought into the world through Jesus. This is the child we celebrate. This is the child we rejoice in. And his glory is his goodness and his mercy and grace and truth combined. He reigns, he rose. But at Christmas we celebrate his humility and his gentleness and the fact that he came and tabernacled with us. And we can surrender to that. Our condition is that we are inclined to hide. I'm inclined to hide. And Jesus was full of grace and truth. And he wants to set us free entirely. And only he can do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this season. Lord, I thank you for the incomprehensible idea that the Creator would come amongst the created just to demonstrate your heart and to redeem and restore that which you have made back to yourself. Lord, I thank you that you came in grace and truth. Lord, I thank you that in you there is nothing that is unknown and there is nothing that cannot be forgiven. Lord, I pray that this Christmas we would reflect on the fact that you did not come to impress, but you came to draw close. Lord, as we celebrate the humility and the grace and the gift of that is your birth amongst us. Lord, I pray that you would give us fresh capacity to surrender ourselves to your grace and truth, and that we might celebrate this afresh and anew this Christmas. Amen.